This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
It was a story that made headlines all over the country. On the Monday before Thanksgiving at a Catholic church in Queens, the church custodian finished setting up the nativity scene in the front of the church and then left for his lunch break. When he came back from break, he walked into the church and he heard the sound of a newborn baby crying. He looked around and he could find no one. So he followed his ears right up to the manger of that nativity scene he had just set up and looked down, and he found a newborn baby, only 4 or 5 hours old. The baby was healthy and unharmed, and surveillance video showed that a young woman had walked into the church, swaddled this baby boy in towels, and then laid him in a manger. Based on the video, police were able to track down the mother. She was young, had no money, had recently come here from another country, and she couldn't imagine herself alone without the baby's father being able to give the little boy the care that he needed. So when she gave birth, she took him to the safest place she could think of, a church, and dropped him off. Police decided not to charge the young woman with any crimes. They figured she had acted in good faith in an effort to take the baby somewhere that he would be well cared for. And fortunately, in this case, that will happen. I'm told that there's a couple in the church that's seeking to adopt this boy as their own. In fact, the whole church parish has already kind of informally embraced this baby as their own adopted Christmas child. They're already voting on names for the baby. One of the names in the running is Jose, the name of the janitor who found him. Another is Antonio, but the name that's at the top of the list so far is Emmanuel. A poor young girl, far from home, with no other safe place to leave her baby besides a manger, no father around to help take care of the baby. Sounds kind of like our Christmas story, doesn't it? Except the part about not having a dad around. But did you realize that the story of Jesus almost went that way too? I think many of us have heard the Christmas story so many times that we've become totally desensitized to the gritty reality of what actually happened. Today we're in the second week of our Advent series, looking at the first chapters of Matthew. We're calling it All in the Family. And Today we're looking at this little story in Matthew's Gospel that shows us how Jesus was almost the illegitimate child of a single mother and what it was that prevented that from happening. You'll want to have a Bible open so that you can refer back to it as we go through the story in Matthew chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1501. Anytime we try to study a passage of Scripture, obviously we want to know what it has to say about our lives, how we can apply it. But before we can get to that, we always have to start by asking why the human author wrote this. What was he trying to communicate, guided by the Holy Spirit? What question is he trying to answer? And once we see that, then we can start to figure out how what he was trying to communicate applies to our lives. Well, in today's passage, Matthew is writing in a very broad sense to show who Jesus is. But most specifically, he's writing to show how Jesus is a descendant of King David. If you're here last week, you remember that we looked at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Jesus, that long list, of names that Matthew showed us in order to show how Jesus was the fulfillment of this thousand-year-old promise that God had made to David. You know, God had promised King David that he would one day have a descendant in his line who would rule over God's people forever in justice and peace. Matthew also reminded us God had made a promise to Abraham that he would have a descendant through whom all peoples on earth would be blessed. And God's people didn't yet realize, I don't think, that those two descendants would be one and the same person. So Matthew's writing this opening section of his Gospel to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of both of those promises. But there was a problem at the end of the genealogy that I didn't mention last week because it was right at the end and we didn't have time. You might have noticed it. And here's the problem. Jesus is not actually in the bloodline of David. He's not a blood descendant of King David. Matthew makes it very clear. Because in the genealogy, he's been saying so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and that was the father of so-and-so. But then you come to verse 16 right at the end, and look what happens. Matthew says, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. You would expect him to say, and Joseph was the father of Jesus, but he doesn't. He says, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. Joseph doesn't tell us who the father of Jesus is. He makes it clear it's not Joseph. And that leaves a major question to be answered in this next passage that we're looking at today. Who's the father of Jesus? And how can he possibly be called a descendant of David? That's why Matthew starts today's passage with this sentence. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Because he's trying to show how it is that God's promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus when Jesus is not a blood descendant. I'm sorry, when Joseph is not a blood descendant of David. Now, let's be honest. That doesn't sound very interesting to us today. It doesn't seem very relevant to our lives on the face of it. But if you were a Jewish person waiting for God to make good on these ancient promises that he had made, this would matter tremendously. And I think if we can see how Matthew answers this question, then we'll see that Jesus is much more than anyone expected. Probably more than we've ever realized as well. As we unfold the story today, I want you to see three aspects of the coming of Jesus. I want you to see the intention of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and the invitation of Jesus. And as you see these things with fresh eyes, I want to show you today how this event that happened so long ago offers you exactly what you need today. All those aspects that I want you to see here are found in what the angel says to Joseph in this dream that he has. But in order for us to understand it, we have to go back a little bit before that. We have these two working class Jewish kids who are pledged to be married, Matthew tells us. And now in the Jewish world of the first century, there was kind of a three-stage process to getting married. It started with engagement, but that was not what we think of as engagement. This was when the parents of two children, sometimes even a professional matchmaker, would arrange for them to get married, oftentimes when they're still children, maybe even before they've met one another. It would be arranged. That was the engagement. It wasn't yet the point of no return. At the end of that, the couple could decide they're not going to go through with it. But then beyond that, there was the stage known as betrothal. That was a one-year period where the couple would be considered husband and wife, although without the full intimate privileges of a married couple, if you will. Yet this was a binding agreement now. The only way to back out once you're in the betrothal stage was with a full-fledged divorce. And then at the end of that year, there would be the actual formal marriage and the relationship would be fully consummated. And it's in that year of betrothal where we find Mary and Joseph. Now Mary's probably only about 13 or 14 years old. Joseph could have been that young as well. We're not really sure. Some think he might have been a little bit older than Mary. But either way, during this year, something heartbreaking happens to Joseph. Mary comes to him one day and she tells him that she's pregnant. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how that conversation went, although I'm a bit curious, because it had to have been an interesting conversation when Mary says, "Joseph, I have some news to tell you. I'm pregnant." And Joseph says, "Pregnant? But we haven't. Who is he, Mary?" And can you imagine the look on Joseph's face when Mary says, "Now I know you're not going to believe me. It was the Holy Spirit." And I can see Joseph going, "Uh-huh. Now that gets an A for creativity. Look, Mary, I want to believe you, but I know how these things work. You don't just get pregnant without going to bed with somebody." Can you imagine the anguish he must have felt, the betrayal? And then she dared to blame it on God. I mean, come on. Matthew gives us just a small sense of the mental wrestling match that Joseph must have gone through. Because you see, Joseph loved God, and he wanted to honor God's law, which said that anyone who committed adultery had to be punished severely. He couldn't go through with marriage after this. She had already broken their covenant. And yet, Joseph loved Mary too much to expose her to public shame. And so he did the best he could, and it seems like he made a pretty decent decision, given the circumstances, because he decided that he would divorce her quietly, that he would simply do that in a way that kept it on the down low, so that Mary wouldn't have to face all the shame. You know, I've mentioned in the past that sometimes when we have to make very hard decisions and we're trying to figure out what God wants of us, it's a pretty good idea to act on the information that we already have in God's Word, confidently trusting that He'll intervene and redirect us if necessary. And I think this is a pretty good example of that. Joseph did a good job of taking the information that he had and making a pretty good decision. He made up his mind and he went to bed. He had no idea how drastically his life was going to change during the night, because this was one of those times that God did intervene. And he sent an angel to speak to Joseph. Now, most of us have heard the story so many times that we think, "Oh, that's so nice, an angel." This was not normal. See, these visitations from angels, these visions, they didn't just happen all the time. I'm sure Mary probably told Joseph that she had seen an angel before she got pregnant, but obviously he didn't believe her because he's still going through with a divorce. And yet, God sends Joseph an angel to intervene because something of eternal magnitude is at stake here. Now this, Joseph was not a priest like Zechariah we see in Luke chapter 1. He wasn't somebody who spent his life in the temple. He wasn't a theologian. Joseph was a blue-collar carpenter. This must have just been wild for him. And I don't know what the voice of the angel sounded like. I don't know what it looked like, but it was clear that something serious was taking place here. God intervenes because in order for God's promise to David to be fulfilled, that thousand-year promise that people have been waiting for God to make good on, in order for that to happen, Joseph has to take Mary as his wife and he has to take Jesus as his son. Otherwise, Mary's going to be viewed as an adulteress and Jesus is going to be viewed as an illegitimate child and he won't have any place in the line of David's descendants. And Joseph is right on the verge of divorcing Mary and throwing off the whole plan. So God sends an angel. Something has to happen here. And with the very first words that the angel speaks, I think the angel had Joseph's attention. Did you ever notice that phrase that the angel says? I've always just read right past it, but it struck me this week in a new way. In verse 20, Joseph, son of David. Right away, Joseph's going to know what's at stake here. Do you ever think about why does the angel call Joseph son of David? Have you ever been addressed by the name of your great, 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 great grandfather? Probably not. When do you think the last time was that Joseph was called that? Maybe never. I'm sure he was aware that he was in the line of David. But Matthew's just told us in the genealogy that Joseph's father was named Jacob. Why not call him son of Jacob? And his grandfather was Mathon. Okay, you want to stretch it a little bit? Call him that. Why call him son of David? The angel does it to get his attention and let him know exactly what's going on. And as soon as the angel says, Joseph, son of David, the bells are going to start going off in his head. He's going to be connecting the dots. Hold on a minute. I am a son of David. There's that promise God made David so long ago. And Mary said she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Hold on a minute. I can start to see where this is going now. And I think it was with these words that the angel got Joseph's attention so that he would be ready for what's about to happen. Understand what's at stake, Joseph. The fulfillment of this ancient promise. You must take Mary as your wife, and you must take her baby as your son. Otherwise, the plan doesn't work. And it was the next words that the angel says after that that show us how Jesus is going to be much more than anyone ever imagined he would be. First, I want you to notice the intention of Jesus here, the reason he came. It's in what the angel tells Joseph in verse 21. The angel says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now that Joseph knows that the baby in Mary's womb is in fact there from the Holy Spirit, that that's not a lie, God needs to make it clear to Joseph why that baby is coming, what his purpose is going to be. Because you see, in Joseph's day, God's people knew that they were waiting for a Messiah to come in the line of David, but they had the entirely wrong idea about what that Messiah would do. Most of them, as you might know, expected he would be a political savior who would put away the Romans and all the other oppressors and restore the sovereignty of the nation of Israel. That's what he would do. And yet that wasn't it altogether. I think that a lot of us in our day have the wrong idea as well. I think some of us probably have the idea that we need a political savior. In case you haven't noticed yet in this current election cycle, I hate to break it to you, but there's not one in the mix who can make everything right and restore the world to the way it should be. Although there's probably at least one I can think of who thinks he might be that person. Not going to name any names here. But you know, beyond politics, I think a lot of us have the wrong idea. Even many of us who know the story of Jesus, we probably have the wrong idea about what he came to do. Because I think a lot of us have a notion that Jesus came primarily to be a great moral example of how to live, or a great moral teacher. And he was both of those things, but not primarily. He was and is, above all else, a savior. And this is the intention of Jesus. This is the reason he came, to save us from our sins. You can see this in his name. The name Jesus, you know, was actually a very common name in the first century Jewish world, much like if you go to Latin America today, Jesus is a very common name. Jesus was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh, the Lord saves. And even though it was a common name, the Lord's telling Joseph, your baby's going to be named this for a very particular reason, because he's coming precisely to do that, to save his people from their sins. And this intention of Jesus, this reason that he came, is one of the things that sets him apart from every other religious teacher, religious leader in the world. Because all the other founders of major religions say, I'm going to show you the way to God. Let me show you how to achieve your salvation. But Jesus came to say, let me achieve your salvation for you. Let me give it to you as a gift. Did anybody ever wear one of these bracelets? Some of you might have one on today. I'm sorry if that's the case. WWJD. I used to have one. It was well worn. It stands for What Would Jesus Do? The intent of the bracelet is a good one. The idea is that if you're in a moment of decision, you'll look at it and you'll think, what would Jesus do right now? And if you can figure that out, then it would help you to make a good decision. Well, I think if anybody wants to go in on a little marketing idea, I want to make a new bracelet that says not WWJD, but this, WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because I think in your moments of decision, this is what's going to make the difference. If you can remember what Jesus actually did, that he did already achieve your salvation for you. If you can grasp that in your daily thoughts and in your motivations and in your decisions, this is what's going to change your life. Because you're going to be filled with gratitude and joy about what he's already given you. And that's going to motivate the decisions that you make. This is going to give you the freedom that it takes to make good decisions and live the kind of life that God desires. Now, it may be that many of you have heard this before, but for some of you, this might be the first time that you've realized that Jesus actually came to save you from your sins. It may be that you're just here because it's the Christmas season, you're here for a special service, and you may just be realizing for the first time that Jesus died on a Roman instrument of execution to give you the gift of eternal life that you could never achieve for yourself. An eternal quality of life that starts now and only gets better beyond the grave, that can never be taken away. The peace of knowing you have this as a gift, you don't have to strive to earn it. And it all comes by placing your faith in Jesus as your Savior. If this is the first time you're hearing this, I hope that today you'll say a simple prayer, asking Jesus to come into your life and be your Savior, and then let one of us know so that we can help you to grow into that life. He came primarily to save us from our sins because that's our greatest need. But beyond the intention of Jesus, we also see the identity of Jesus here. We actually see it in several ways. The angel conveys the identity of the baby to Joseph by the fact that the baby is conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the fact that he's coming to save his people from their sins. This is all language that points to the divinity of the baby. But just in case we missed it, Matthew explicitly spells it out in verses 22 and 23. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That name, Emmanuel, is a Hebrew compound word, Emmanu, with us, and El, God, with us, God. It was the prophecy of Isaiah 800 years before that was originally given to encourage King Ahaz in a decision that he was facing, but God's people had held on to it for all those years because there was this promise that one day a virgin would actually have a baby who would not just remind us that God is with us, but who would be God with us, God with a body. And Joseph is the angel is making it clear to Joseph now that he's told her where this pregnancy comes from, that in that little frame of skin and bones that would amount to no more than 6 or 7 or 8 pounds, the very God of the universe would dwell. And here's the identity of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. Now this is something we've gotten so conditioned to hearing that we fail to realize the magnitude of it. I heard one pastor preach on this, and he said, I walk around Macy's and I hear the songs playing on the background that play over and over, and the word Emmanuel comes up, and I expect people to drop their bags while they're shopping. But we don't realize how drastic this is. You see, for a Jewish writer like Matthew or Peter or Paul or John or Mark, for them to write that a human being was God, that was unthinkable. Because they knew God to be totally other, completely transcendent, completely set apart, so holy and so pure that you cannot enter his presence as a human being and come out alive. And now they're saying that holy, transcendent God has entered the frame of a baby boy who would need to nurse at his mother's breast and be burped, who would spit up, who would have gas, who would one day hit his thumb with a hammer in his father's workshop and probably not swear. You see, Jewish people knew that God had made lots of promises throughout the years, promises to Abraham and David and Isaiah, that he would send someone who would do this or who would do that, but they didn't realize that all those prophecies would be fulfilled in one person, and that that person would be God with a body. Now, because we get so desensitized to this, I want to show you a brief video. This is one that some of you may have seen. This is a video of some child actors playing the role of angels who are trying to help us see what it would look like if we could have pulled back the curtain right before Jesus was born. Let's take a look.
I think it's time.
Time for what, Lord?
Time for us to step in.
Shall we read in the army, Lord? Take him with them?
No, I don't think we should need an army. Maybe just one person.
One person?
Brilliant! They won't be expecting that.
Lord, we're sending just one person. The lamb will be someone very powerful and very strong. Because there's tons of people down there.
No, they don't have to be strong. They'll be going as a newborn baby.
A newborn baby?
Brilliant! They won't be expecting that.
Lord, this plan is rather risky. A newborn human baby is small and weak. This baby must be born to people who will protect him. Maybe a great ruler or mighty king?
Actually, I was thinking I could send him to a young peasant girl whose heart is beautiful and full of courage.
A peasant girl?
Brilliant! They won't be expecting that!
My lord, I see you're planning to take Earth by surprise. No one will be expecting a newborn baby born to a humble villager. But what good can a baby do?
This will not just be any baby. I'm sending in the Prince of Heaven in disguise.
The Prince of Heaven? Our Prince? Your son?
Brilliant! I won't be expecting that! Lord, this is too risky. Sending the prince in disguise as a tiny baby, born not to kings, but to humble villagers. Surely our prince cannot be born in a cottage. He must be born in a palace.
You're right. He shouldn't be born in a cottage.
You.
He'll be born in a stable.
A stable? Surrounded by animals? With hay? Filled with poo?
Brilliant! They won't be expecting that!
Lord, how will people know he's there? What if they don't notice?
Those who are looking will find him, and his mission will bring all people closer to me, even if they do something really wrong. When the prince is done, nothing will get between them and my love.
Can we leave some clues for the people looking? Like in the stars?
Clues in the stars? Sure, why not? We can make one huge one that points to him.
Can we sing for him?
Yes, can we sing?
Sing to welcome him.
Please say we can sing.
God looked at their hopeful faces, and his heart was touched by their love for the prince.
All right, you can sing.
Yay!
But not in front of the whole world. That would just be weird. And no kings or rulers.
How about we sing for some shepherds?
That's a lonely job.
Those blokes could do with some cheering up.
Brilliant. They won't be expecting that.
Now, obviously, that's speculation. But can you imagine the eternal Son of God who has had all of glory at his disposal for all of eternity, preparing to come and enter the frame of a little vulnerable baby, God in the flesh? There's so much we could say about what this means for us. Last year, I preached on this from a slightly different angle at Christmas. But there's something here particularly that I think we need to hear today. Only when we recognize Jesus for who he is, and let him be that in our lives, is he able to accomplish the salvation that we need. You see, if Jesus is God, then we need to let him be God in our lives and have total authority over us. The salvation that he came to give us only comes when we let him come in and have that authority in our lives. And there are a couple of reasons why I think we get tripped up with this. One is because of our culture's way of thinking. I had a wonderful professor in college very brilliant, kind man. I still consider him a dear friend today. In fact, he was the college Bible study leader at the church I went to for a little while. But one of the reasons he became so popular with students was that he kind of Christianized what our culture says. He would say something like, Jesus is a great way to God. Jesus is the way for me. He's my Savior, but he might not be the way for you. And as long as you believe whatever you believe sincerely, then that's good for you, and this is good for me. You've probably heard something like that before, that Jesus is one great religious option on the buffet of religious options, but he's not the only one. And this is one of the reasons that people get so upset with Christians. They say, why do you have to be so exclusive? Why is it such an all or nothing kind of thing? Why can't you just say that Jesus is one good option among many? And this is the reason. If Jesus is God in the flesh, which he claimed to be, and all the New Testament writers claim that he was, there can be no other option. He didn't say, let me show you the way to God. He said, I am the way to God. And if he wasn't God in the flesh, then he was a liar, and all the other New Testament writers were liars, and the whole Christian faith is a lie, which means he can't just be a good teacher. He can't just be one good option among many. The Christian faith can't just be one good choice about how to live your life. You've probably heard how C.S. Lewis says this. Either he's a liar or a lunatic or Lord. But he can't just be one option on the religious buffet. If Christmas really did happen, as the Bible says it happened, and this baby really was God in the flesh who came to save us from our sins, then he's worthy of us letting him be God in our lives and have full authority over us. There's another reason I think this is hard. And it goes more to the heart, because I think there's this lie that is kind of an underlying assumption in pretty much every human heart. And it's the lie that whispers, if I ever give myself fully to God, I'll be completely miserable. I can't trust him to make me happy. I think that's the essence of why Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It's the essence of human sin all down through the years. Now, this interpretation is not original to me. I heard another pastor say it, who heard another pastor say it, who probably heard somebody else say it, but I think it makes great sense. We're afraid to give God control of our lives because somewhere in our DNA, we believe that God can't be trusted, that he's stingy, and that he wants to keep all the good stuff away from us. Just think about how your life has trended. You can probably see this playing out. You may be the farthest thing from a religious person. You're not even sure if there is a God, but if there is, you know that he's mean and stingy and has a lot of unfair rules, and you've just kind of thrown off all the moral restrictions. You've written your own script. Everything is pretty much relative for you. Or you may be the most religious person in the world. You come to church every week. You follow the rules. You're very moral. You give away lots of money to the poor. And yet, if you look underneath, the motivation for why you're doing all those things is probably because you think the only way to get blessings from God is to live such a good life that he owes you. You practically have to pry the blessings out of his hands. And it doesn't matter which of those extremes you find yourself on. Either way, your life is going to be completely miserable until your heart is healed of this lie. And the only thing that will heal you of it is when you realize that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left the glory of heaven to take on a human body and then gave up his life under the wrath of God out of love for you. This is the essence of Christmas, that God gave himself up for you so that you could realize that the kind of life you're longing for, the ultimate freedom and joy, is really found only when you surrender complete control of your life to him. The identity of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. But only when we recognize Jesus for who he is and let him be that in our lives is he able to accomplish the salvation that we need. Lastly, I want you to see the invitation of Jesus. This is something that I never really saw before in this story, at least, and it astonished me this week when I saw it. For you to see it, I think you need to remember what's happening with Joseph. The Holy Spirit has caused Mary to conceive a baby who's going to save his people from their sins. This baby has no human father, but in order for him to be recognized as being in the line of David, not to mention that he practically needs a dad, God is asking Joseph to stay with Mary and claim Jesus as his own son. Now, do you realize how big that is? God's just told Joseph through the angel, this baby in the womb of your teenage girlfriend is the very God of the universe in a body, the long-awaited Savior of the world, my very own son. But Joseph, will you adopt him as your son? Will you be his dad? For now, at least. Will you get up with him in the night when he cries and hold him? Will you comfort him when he's afraid of a thunderstorm until he realizes that he made the thunder? Will you teach him to use a hammer and a saw? Will you make sure he has a roof over his head and food on the table until it's time for him to go out and fulfill his mission? Joseph, will you be his dad for me? What must that have felt like for Joseph, the blue-collar carpenter? Me? You want me to raise the child who made me? God is asking Joseph to raise God in the flesh. What an adventure. What an honor. And this is where I see the invitation of Jesus for you. Jesus invites you to partner with him in the epic work of redemption. The age-old promise, God's promise to redeem humanity, was about to come to fulfillment, and he asked a carpenter with dirt under his fingernails to help. And this is not unique to Joseph. We see this all throughout the biblical story. God uses ordinary people who trust in him to accomplish his eternal purposes. And you get to partner in the exciting, epic work of people coming to life through Jesus. Now, don't be mistaken. This adventure will involve risk. It certainly did for Joseph. He knew that if he went ahead and claimed Mary and her son, there would at least be a social cost, because that boy would be viewed as someone conceived out of wedlock. They would be outcast for that reason. But Joseph did it anyway. And for us, this adventure will involve risk and it will involve cost. At the very least, it will cause you to rearrange your priorities. It will require you to be sacrificial with your money. It will require you to welcome people hospitably that you might not be comfortable with. It might even cost you your temporal life. We'll see that more next week. But you know what? What God gives us in Jesus far outweighs the cost, and it far outweighs the risk. And guess what I think? I think that deep down, this is ultimately what you're longing for. Because I think most of us live mundane, mildly boring lives, longing to be part of something that will outlive us and last forever, some epic adventure. Have any of you been to see Star Wars yet? The latest installment of Star Wars? Nobody? Okay, we've got a few honest people here. The first service had you beat, though, I have to say. This is, what, the seventh installment, I think? It just came out this Thursday. I haven't been to see it yet, so don't spoil it for me if you see me after the service. I can remember, though, the Return of the Jedi coming out when I was a kid. I went, and I had my own green lightsaber. I would fight Darth Vader in my playroom for hours. Saving the universe, you know, that kind of thing. But Star Wars came out this week. It's already broken the box office records in one day. I think that had happened. And I saw an article this week that was written by a lifelong Star Wars fan who also happens to be a teacher at Stony Brook School, Andrew Barber. And in the article, he's trying to explore the question of why so many millions of people would wait in line and pay $12 or $15 or whatever it costs to go see this movie on the day it's released. What's the big deal about this movie? Why is it so captivating? And beyond the obvious entertainment value, he thinks that there's something much bigger that's happening in this movie, or actually that's happening inside people as they watch Star Wars. Andrew says this, the movie is helping fans to forget two things. One, the loss of childhood, and two, the tragic version of adulthood we've received in its place. And here's how he explains. He says, when you're a kid, you believe in God, transcendence, good versus evil, fairies, and everything in between. But eventually you grow up, you realize the world is a cold, dark place, and you accept your generally meaningless life in a place that will never fulfill you. That's how most of the people around you are living. He goes on. It's normal to mourn the loss of our childhood, but it's devastating when we can find nothing compelling to replace it. Nothing to anticipate with wonder or fight for in everyday life. Even more tragic is when the church implicitly agrees with, or at least doesn't counteract, that dominant narrative that says, since my life is generally pointless, I have to live for the next distraction. See, we turn to all these distractions, all kinds of entertainment that distract us from our mundane existence, because we haven't yet embraced the greatest adventure of all, and the only one that we truly long for, the adventure of partnering with God and seeing people come alive to their Savior, come alive in a whole new way. And Andrew is ultimately arguing, and I would agree, that as followers of Jesus, as people of Christmas, we don't need our entertainment to save us from a boring adulthood. Because God has invited us to partner with Him in the epic work of redemption, introducing people to the one who came to be their Savior, God in the flesh, and then having a front row seat as they become alive and are transformed. We see it here all the time, and it's so exciting. This is the invitation of Jesus. And I can think of nothing more exciting than you could possibly do in your life than this. Jesus is far more than anyone ever imagined. And yet He's exactly what you needed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for all that will take place this week. All the wonder, all the friends and family and food and festivities, all the services. And yet I pray by the work of Your Holy Spirit that You would help us to see with fresh eyes the wonder of this story of God becoming a baby with a sacrificial purpose to save us from the mess that we've made of our lives. Would You awaken us anew to that reality, Lord? And as we see it, would You use it to transform the way that we think and the way that we see life, the very way that we live, that we might live as the people that Jesus came for us to be. It's in His name that we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.